seven bowl judgments. We come to Revelation 15 and 16. I've enjoyed this section. I've enjoyed all of it. I hope you have too. But I have, especially as we get into the latter part of the book of Revelation, there's just so many good things to look at. Some of it controversial, no doubt, but that's all part of it. I especially like this section, though, because I feel like some of the things we're going to look at today are just give really strong evidence for the how I'm approaching this, the amillennial position of Revelation. So I hope I can bring that out. Not all questions, not every view of Revelation is perfect. We all have questions. My position doesn't answer everything as well as I would like it to be, but I feel it's the most consistent. And I think today we're going to see where some of the other positions really struggle to be consistent in their understanding of this book. And so we'll see if we can't bring some of that out as well. Last week we looked at the Tower of Babylon, and we looked at the maybe trying to make a case for the eternality of hell. We saw the Whore of Babylon is symbolic to the allurements of this world. It will meet the same end as Satan and the beast and the false prophet. They will all be thrown into the lake of fire. We saw in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 14 that they do not teach that everybody will be saved in the end, or that anyone can be saved as long as they believe in some generic form of God. In fact, verse 12, if I just reread that again. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. A saint is someone who believes in Jesus Christ according to the gospel. It is not someone who believes in God is doing the best, some generic idea of God and doing the best that they can. We tried to spend some time with that. We also saw that hell, which I think in Revelation, when it deals with the very final form of the eternal state, refers to it as the lake of fire. We call it hell, we call it Hades, but technically the lake of fire is where everybody ends up who is lost, including the devil and the beast, the false prophet, and so forth. But we found that it is where the just wrath of God will rest on those who are lost in their sins, and it will last forever. I believe the Bible is very clear that that the wrath of God will abide forever on those, and that there are reasons for that, which we tried to deal with last week. One thing I did not point out as well as I should have, and so I wanted to do that today, but in verses 11 and 13 of chapter 14, we've seen this contrast between those who have the mark of Christ and the mark of the beast, and different ends, different people, so forth. And here is another one. In verse 11 it says, "And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night." And again, if hell ends, and there is rest at some point, right? But it says they have no rest, worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. But verse 13 contrasts with those who said, "I heard from heaven saying, a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." And so I thought there's an interesting contrast there as well. So that brings us to chapter 15 and 16 and the seven bowl judgments. And we've talked a little bit about this, that they represent the final wrath of God. We might say chapter 15, verse 1, I think makes that pretty clear. "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is finished." These plagues are poured out in these seven bowls, a picture of pouring out God's wrath. And it says this is the final form of God's wrath. And so I think that makes it pretty clear. But before we get to that, I want to just finish up with chapter 14 starting in verse 14, where we see a picture of the coming of the Lord in judgment, the second coming in judgment, which every section has ended with, which helps, I think, prove how we're looking at the book of Revelation. So this section that began in chapter 12 ends in these verses in 14 with the second coming and judgment. And we notice here that it says that there are two angels, both of them have a sickle, and the Lord says it's time to reap the earth. And the first angel swings the sickle and reaps the crops, and then another angel with the sickle, it does the same thing, but here it's with a vineyard. And there are those who look at this and say, well, there's two agricultural symbols being used to show the reaping of the earth and the final judgment. One is the grain harvest and one is the grape harvest. It doesn't actually talk about grapes, but I wouldn't argue the fact that we are left wondering why these two different, are they saying the same thing or not? And I would say that perhaps verses 14 through 16 speaks of the time of the harvest. It says the time is ready, so it's time for you to reap the harvest. So if it's a grain harvest, you would think about take that sickle and cutting the wheat down, as it were, and that's the idea. But verses 17 through 20 moves to a very obvious grape harvest. You say, well, what's going on here? Well, to me, the significance of it is that you generally don't harvest grapes with a sickle, right? But what happens if you do that? You kill the whole plant. You harvest grapes by picking the grapes so they can grow again the next year. But that's the whole point. He's cutting down the grapevine. There's no next time. This is it. And so the grape, which represents the human mankind, as it were, the vineyard, is being completely destroyed to be no longer. And I think that's the point there in the latter part of chapter 14 of those two symbols. And then it ends in verse 19. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. So you're talking about the end. And the winepress was trodden down outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 16 stadia. Now you have one of the most controversial sections in the whole book. But again, if we're going to be consistent, we're looking at symbols. And what we don't want to do is we're thinking about angels and sickles and harvest representing the judgment of God. We don't all of a sudden say we're going to switch now and make verse 20 to be literal, and that now we've got a war going on and blood is flowing that is actually going to be as high as a horse's bridle for some 200 miles, which I think borders on ridiculous. That's not the point. In other words, this is still symbolic. It's speaking about the harvesting of the souls of the lost, as it were. And blood means we know we're not talking about grapes, really. That the grape juice is really the blood. We're talking about people, right? 16 is a multiple of 10 and a multiple of 4. 4 in the book of Revelation speaks of the entirety of something. The four corners of the earth, multiples of 10, speak of a great number or a totality. That's why when we get to, the 1,000 years, the multiple of 10 is speaking of a long, indeterminate period of time. The problem when you pick and choose what you're going to take as literal and then all of a sudden the next verse is symbolic, you're left with no consistency. But if you look at all this as speaking symbolically, then you have to ask yourself, what is being symbolized here? This is the judgment of God, the end of the world, and not try to pick and choose what you're going to make literal. And that, I think, causes so many problems. And so the gospel here, when we think about what's going on here in the final judgment of those who are lost in their sins, The gospel then is not just about making us feel better about ourselves, but it is a warning to flee the wrath to come. Because the wrath is coming. That's what's being, we're being taught here. And as we come to the final sections of the book, we see how the second coming is given more and more detail and emphasis, which we said at the beginning. As we move from section to section, there'll be less and less about the age that we're in, and the second coming and the eternal state will begin to get more and more prominence. And so we're seeing the greater details as we come to these sections. And one wonders how so many can deny God's wrath towards sinners without ignoring passages such as this. So clearly it is speaking of the horror of the judgment by talking about how blood is flowing so broadly and so high. Otherwise, because again, if we're going to pick and choose what we take literally, if this is literal blood flowing up this high, then you've got, you're speaking of grapes, because you're just speaking of grapes. But if it's people we're talking about, then this makes perfect sense. But either we're talking about grapes or we're talking about people, but you can't go both ways back and forth. Verse 20 then must be symbolic as well. If the verses preceding it are, then verse 20 must be as well. And I don't know how else to emphasize that. We've tried to show that as we've gone through this. But as we come then to chapter 15 and we see the vision of the seven bowls, it should be obvious that they coincide very clearly with the seals and the trumpets. So again, at the risk of repeating myself a little bit today, we have to understand that why we look at these as all these sections as speaking about this day and age in which we live, the time between Christ and the second coming, and we see here that they must be talking about the same time period because they mention the very same things. That the seven bowls very clearly coincide with the seals and the trumpets, and we'll look at that in just a moment, remind ourselves how they do that. So that we believe we are right in saying that what we're seeing here is not about some time in the future, but what is going on today. So let me just explain in a nutshell, then we'll go through the passage in more detail. Trumpets announce and so warn. Bowls are poured out. They are said to be full bowls. They are poured out the full and final display of God's wrath, as we saw there in 15:1, is being poured out on those who would not listen to the warning judgments, to the trumpet judgments. The trumpet judgments are the things that happen that God sends in this time to warn us of judgment coming. And so a hurricane might come and kill some, do much damage. A tsunami does great damage. And some are swept away in the final judgment. They receive the bowl, you might say. But the rest of us are being warned. What will we do with this, what we see here? Will we repent or not? And so, ultimately, all those who will not repent are going to receive the bowls, as it were. One way I believe this is pointed out is that there is no interlude where we get to look at how the saints are doing in all this, as we have in these other sections, because now this is the end. The saints are in judgment. They are in heaven, playing harps, singing glory to God for pouring out His judgment. So, with the trumpets, the saints are being caught up in those judgments. But now, we're seeing that they're safe, because we're safe from the final wrath, the final judgment of God. We're safe in Christ. We don't have to worry about the final judgment. And so they're safe in heaven. In fact, the first thing pointed out in chapter 15 is that the saints are happily playing harps in heaven, harps representing heavenly celebration, and these bowls are being poured out. And so we see it to be the same group, that 144,000, now pick a picture of Israel standing on the banks of the Red Sea, watching their enemies being destroyed, as we saw in the book of Exodus. And we'll look at that a little bit more later on. But that's what chapter 15, the whole chapter, is drawing from Israel as they stood on the banks watching Pharaoh's army being drowned, and Moses singing this song that praises the judgment of God and deliverance of his people, which is exactly what this song in chapter 15 says as well, the song of Moses. Another thing these bowls explain is how God's judgment is poured out. It isn't always just as the final judgment day, but also during this age, and I've already alluded to that, because when someone dies, say someone dies of COVID, let's use one that everybody thinks about today. When you die, you're dead. You're dead. That's it. There's no warning. If you're lost in your sins, that's the end of it. Now, someday you will be resurrected into the final judgment and be cast into the lake of fire, but there's no more opportunity for repentance, right? So in that sense, the bowl of God's wrath has been poured out finally upon you. William Hendrickson explains it like this. Whenever in history the wicked fail to repent in answer to the initial partial manifestation of God's anger in the trumpet judgment, the final effusion of wrath follows. It is final, though not complete, until the judgment day. These plagues are the last. They leave no more opportunity for repentance, and that's what we mean by the idea of a bowl judgment. It's the final judgment. In other words, these point to God's judgment by killing the unrepentant so that they no longer have the opportunity to repent. In essence, it is their final judgment, even as their judgment is a trumpet judgment to those who remain. So the bowls are happening during this age as they point to the end of the age where they all will be brought out up from hell to stand before the throne of God for final judgment. And those are things that we have dealt with somewhat before, but I wanted you really can't emphasize that enough, because it's imperative that you kind of keep these things in your mind so you can understand what's going on here. We said earlier that these sections all deal with this present age, and so we believe the bowls do as well. And let me give you some reasons that I think prove this. First of all, the bowls, as I've already alluded to, coincide exactly with the seals and the trumpets. If you read them, starting in chapter 16, the first bowl deals with land, the second one with sea, the third one with water. In other words, you see an obvious parallel with the Egyptian plagues, where and clearly the seals is where Christ is opening the seals. He's carrying out the plan of God, building the kingdom in this age. Think about 1 Corinthians 15. I think I was going to quote that at some point, but maybe not. But remember, it talks about how that Christ must reign until he puts all enemies under his feet, and then he will hand the kingdom over to God. So the seals are Christ reigning now, building the kingdom. We saw that with the burning judgment. They use the same idea of land, water, sea. It's clearly talking about a parallel here. So if the trumpets are in this age and the seals are in this age, then it would seem to be pretty obvious that the bowls speak of the same age. Because as you read that, you have them talking about the exact same thing. Secondly, this section ends with a vision of the second coming and final judgment, which we've seen after every section. So if these sections are chronological, you run into some huge problems as to how many judgments and second comings can one have. And so that's a problem, and we'll see that a little bit later on as well. Thirdly, I've had it right there. Quoted that, he must reign till he puts all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And so you see how I explained that. So again, I see the consistency here, the parallel of Scripture, where we're not left trying to make Scriptures isolated and meaning different things, but they all flow together, and to me it just makes the most sense there. Thirdly, in chapter 16, verse 2, the bowls are poured out on those who have taken the mark of the beast and are worshiping him. If this speaks of those in this present age, as we saw in chapter 13, where Satan, as he's persecuting the church, he does so through calling out the beast and the false prophet. And of course, we have the great whore of Babylon, the world. That's clearly speaking about this age and the mark of the beast. Well, in chapter 16, we have those three doing their thing again. So you see a parallel. Then fourthly, down in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 16, we see the unholy Trinity doing its work, as we've seen in chapter 13 as well. So you have those two things. You got in verse 2 of chapter 16, you've got those who bear the mark of the beast, the worship of his image, which we've seen before, and then you have the three, the beast and the false prophet and the dragon working together, things we've already seen in other sections. So again, you see these parallels. So having maybe looked at a kind of an overview, let me just go back and deal with chapter 15 a little bit more closely. As I've said in verse 1, it leaves very little doubt that these plagues are the form of God's final wrath. In verses 1 through 4, whereas the saints had to deal with the seals and the trumpets, remember in the seals they were being martyred, the trumpets some of them were dying as well. Here they are saved from God's wrath. So we understand that as Christians suffer, it is for our good and our reward, and is not to be taken as punishment in bearing the wrath of God. Because Christ has taken God's wrath from off of us. So we still suffer because we live in a fallen world, but it is for our good. All things work together for good. The vision here refers to Israel as they stood on the opposite side of the Red Sea and watch their enemies drown. That's why he refers to this as they're singing the song of Moses, because it's a parallel. We see that God saved Israel as they crossed the Red Sea. One of the things he was doing something that would show what would happen with us and the church. And so the sea of glass seen before us here as God's sovereignty and perfect uninterrupted rule in chapter four of Revelation. Now we see that sea being mixed with fire, a reference to the Red Sea, where God judged his people. So here we see God on his throne sitting upon the sea of glass, but it's one in which judgment is being meted out. So it's a little bit different than chapter four, but it's the same place, but judgment is now being ruled out. In verse 3, it says here in chapter 15, and they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds. Now remember, these deeds are the meeting out of God's wrath upon the lost, right? The judgment of God upon this world. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. So a parallel to what they sang in Moses' day, but it's speaking about the judgment not upon one little army, but of the whole world. But does it not then support biblical teaching that God has created a world in which all fall and some are left in the rebellion so that God might glorify himself in righteous judgment? They're singing that it is good and proper that God would judge sinners. As awful as it is, in one level, right, that people are dying and going to hell, yet God is glorifying himself And it is something that they are singing about. And so at the end of time, we sing a song in which he is perfectly righteous and just to destroy the unrepentant. And at that time, everyone will have to admit that God has made no mistake and that everyone has received perfect justice unless God has taken our judgment for us. It is something that all will acknowledge. And doesn't Paul say that in Philippians chapter 2 when he says, every knee shall bow and proclaim Jesus as Lord. So what is sobering and amazing here is that the saints are said to rejoice and praise the Lord as he begins his judgment on the nations. And it's because we will at that time be able to see sin and rebellion as the Lord sees it. Too many times I see sin as something delightful and I do not see how ugly it is and how it demeans the Lord. And I do not see the glory and holiness of God in light of sin. But in that day, it will all make perfect sense. It will make perfect sense that sinners are thrown into hell. And we will be able to finally appreciate what Christ had to do so that we were saved from it. And we will praise him as we ought. And so chapter 16, verses 5 and 6, I think coincides with chapter 6, where it says, I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. Again, you've got here the angels saying much the same thing that we see in chapter 15. Verse 6 says, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. Then I heard the altar say, remember in chapter 6, you had the altar and the saints who were under the altar saying, how long, O Lord, before you avenge our death? Here you have, as God finally pouring out vengeance on the earth, and so under the altar it says, yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. But I think we're seeing the end. For everybody, God is making all things right. Back in verse 5 of chapter 15, some see the first four verses as looking at the church triumphant, and here he moves back to the present judgments that are about to fall. And so it says, after this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was open. He sees the sanctuary, he sees the Shekinah glory cloud, as it were. But here he doesn't see a mediator. There's no high priest who comes in and defers God's wrath. Here we see God's wrath being poured out, but without a mediator. And so you kind of see the whole trumpet, the whole bowl judgments being ready to be poured out at the holy throne of God. And so that kind of brings us then to chapter 16. Chapter 15 is again a look of bringing in the Moses and the people singing over the final judgment of Pharaoh's army as an illustration of what it's going to be like, you might say, at the end of this age. And so as we come to chapter 16, clearly these plagues, these bowls, make us look back and think of the 12 plagues of Egypt, where God poured out his wrath upon the Egyptians. So we see here, as the seals and the trumpets, that God begins in nature, he has every tool of nature at his disposal to judge the wicked. But we notice here, and I think one of the reasons why we interpret this the way we do, is that in the bowl judgments, it says that all die. In the trumpet judgments, only a third die. See, it was a warning. Only some die, most do not. Here, though, all die. The saints are saved. They're in heaven. They're under the blood. But these final judgments pick up and are against the whole world and everybody. It's their final judgment, so they die. For some, a certain calamity might be a trumpet warning, while for others, it is a bowl of judgment. I thought one example to illustrate this in the Bible is how Herod gladly received the praises that should have been given to God alone, and because of that, he is struck with some awful disease. You remember this in Acts 12, where it says, on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robe, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, and they were shouting, the voice of a God, not a man. And Herod did not say, oh, wait just a minute, no, give God the glory. No, he took it. He took the glory, and immediately the angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. So he received the bowl judgment, but the people watching received the trumpet judgment. They were saved, but what did they do with that? Well, probably most of them didn't repent, as we see this on over and over again in Revelation. They repented not. In verses 3 through 4 of chapter 16, we see the seas and the floods. Sometimes they are used to take the lives of the unrepentant. Sometimes saints die along with their calamities, but in death, in Revelation, the death of a saint is always that brings him into a resurrection, a resurrected state where he is reigning with Christ. So death for a saint in the book of Revelation is seen as a good thing. Then we see in verse 9, drought. Sometimes that's the effect. It has the same effect. But notice that in each of these, they did not repent and give him the glory. So these judgments aren't only against individuals, but in verse 10, we see these judgments are also against political powers. Remember, God is bringing judgment upon the world, upon systems, upon politicians, upon kings, upon individual people. And so in verse 10, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged in the darkness. The spiritual powers are coming to an end as well. And people nod their tongues in anguish and curse the God of heaven for their pain and sores. But what's the end result? They did not repent of their deeds because these are final judgments. It's death. Verse 12, the sixth bowl moves to the spiritual power behind the people and the government. And it points to the judgment on the dragon and the beast and the false prophet, summed up, as we're going to see later on, in the city of Babylon. Now, these 12 through 16 are very, there's a lot of debate about these, so I'm going to try to show you, I think, the way that makes the most sense. But we read here that the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. Now, I'm going to remind you again, because this is where so many people err. Either we're talking about symbols, about symbolically, it represents other things, or we're not. And there are those who get to verse 12 and they think, oh, this must be the actual river Euphrates. And so you start picking and choosing what's going to be literal, and you run into all sorts of weird interpretations, and I'll get to them in just a moment. But it says it dried up the river to prepare a way for the kings from the east. Again, symbolic. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. And they are demonic spirits performing signs to go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on that great day of the Lord Almighty. Alright, so what's going on here? As I said, one of the most debated passages in the book, but I think if we will take a look at what John has done throughout the book, referring to Old Testament text to illustrate what's going on, what he's seeing, we can make what I think is a very consistent and worthwhile interpretation and not go run amok in fanciful interpretations. Much has been made of the river Euphrates being dried up. I remember being taught that this meant that, and this is another problem, that at the Battle of Armageddon, which is supposedly going to take place at the end of the thousand-year reign, right? I mean, that's how I understood it. I think that's how most people would understand that, at least dispensations would understand it. That when it got time for there to be a battle, this last battle at the end of the thousand-year reign, that the river Euphrates would be dried up so that the Chinese army could cross it and come up against Jerusalem. And when they did that, that's where there would be the Battle of Armageddon, where Christ was going to defeat them all. But if all this is chronological, then the thousand-year reign hasn't even started yet. That's not until chapter 20. And so now to me, you've got a huge problem. How can you be describing something that hasn't happened yet, that can't happen until later? So again, I think you cause problems that you can't really get around. But since the saints are in heaven, I don't think this can be considered Jerusalem that they're coming up against, because we're in the New Jerusalem, we're in Zion, we're with Christ in heaven singing about this. And so I think that there's a better explanation in seeing this as coming up against Jerusalem. Instead, we see from verse 19 of chapter 16 that we're talking here about the city of Babel, which the river Euphrates flows through Babylon. The great city was split into three parts, the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great and made her drain the cup of the wine of the wrath of the fury of God's wrath. So Babylon represents the cities of the world that are being destroyed, right? So we come to Daniel 5:25. Remember, this is when Nebuchadnezzar's son was reigning. Daniel was nearing the end of his life. And he sees the handwriting on the wall, didn't know what it meant. And so he calls for Daniel, and Daniel says, and this is the writing that was inscribed, Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. You have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. It was time for Babylon to fall, and the king of the Persians, Cyrus or Darius, I can't remember exactly which one, diverted the rivers of the Euphrates so they could march in the riverbed, and that's how they took Babylon. So why is he referring to the drying up of the river Euphrates and Babylon? Because it illustrates that how God is getting ready to judge the cities of this world, just as it happened in Daniel's day. And so you don't have to look for any kind of crazy interpretation. It's pretty obvious, I think. Belshazzar, like his father, refused to give glory to God, and as it has been pointed out all through this passage, Daniel says that God is going to bring him and his kingdom to an end that very night, and what happens? They dry up Euphrates, and the city falls. It's interesting that Isaiah and Jeremiah both talk about the river being dried up in the fall of Babylon, over 80, and up to about 200 years before it actually took place. And so, the sixth bowl is the removal of the strength of Satan to resist. Notice it is the sixth angel that dries up the great river Euphrates. The Chinese don't do it, or whoever. God does it. In other words, he's bringing in the judgment. He's setting up the judgment of Babylon. And so the kings of the east, you know, it's a hard saying. It's one that you have to think about. But originally it referred to Cyrus. In Ezekiel 43:2, we read, "And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east, and the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory." I think the kings of the east could very well represent, what it represents is those who will destroy Babylon. And so it very well could represent the angels or God's people, the church, as they come, as they get ready to come and destroy this world. So it's God doing his work. But as far as the Chinese coming against the Jews, I think that you have to really stretch things to, and if that's, what does that even mean? How does it fit into the scheme? But that's another reason why I'm not historical free mill, because while they believe that there's going to be a 1,000-year reign, you've got something happening here, the Battle of Armageddon taking place before the 1,000-year reign, and chapter 16 refers to that battle, and chapter 19 again refers to it, and then it's referred to again in chapter 20, but it's already taken place before that. So I don't see how it works, and it's one reason why I feel like what I'm representing here makes the most sense. And so Armageddon represents the final destruction of the enemies of God. And it's mentioned here, as I said, and then in verse, chapter 19, in verse 11 following, and then chapter 20, verses 7 through 10. So since it's the sixth angel that dries up the river, it would seem that the enemies of God are being set up for final defeat, just as Babylon was in Daniel's day. And probably not the enemies coming against Jerusalem, which isn't mentioned in the whole passage. I mean, some people look at verse 12 and say that the great city, or up here, or talks about the great city, is referring to Jerusalem and so forth. Get my verses on the right here. But I think that that just causes a lot of creation. The Medes came from the east, and so then it's again a reference not to the Chinese, but to those who are going to be involved in destroying Babylon. Now, verse 15, we notice that the Lord pits them against those who keep alert. Again, there's always this little contrast with them and God's people. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Right? Is that not very similar to this idea of the kings of the east coming, sneaking into Babylon? By drying up the river, he says, behold, I'm coming as a thief, but unlike Babylon, this world who's not ready for my coming, blessed is the one who stays awake, using very gospel language here that Jesus used, keeping his garments on that he may not go about naked and being exposed. Perhaps that's where we get the phrase, you know, being caught with your pants down. In the Bible, we know that nakedness is a result of the fall. It's the shame of sin. And so the only way to get around that is to be clothed with Christ. So here are God's people who are ready for the return because they have been clothed with Christ. They're not exposed like those in Babylon are. Belshazzar was caught with his pants down. He wasn't ready. He was having a big party thinking everything was okay. He didn't realize that he was about to be judged. So again, you see the consistency here in all this. And so, in verse 16, it says that they assemble at a place called Armageddon. This is a reference to the Valley of Megiddo. It's used again. It's drawing from the Old Testament to illustrate something. We find that back in Judges 4. We're getting ready to cover this not too long from now. Deborah said to Barak, go up, or up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Because the Lord goes before you, but Barak didn't want to do his duty and be a leader, and so Deborah had to kind of take the reins and encourage him to do what a man should have done. So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. From heaven the stars fought. From their courses, they fought against Sisera. So God's people were delivered in this plain of Megiddo. 10,000 beat, I think there was 185,000 of the enemy came, and God gave great deliverance. So you see why Armageddon did, which is a Hebrew or a Greek form of all this, is prophetically a symbol for the whole world in its collective defeat and judgment by Christ at the second coming. It's used in Revelation to speak of the final battle, the finality, when Christ puts an end to all his enemies. But I think it hardly means, and I'm almost done here, I think it hardly means that the Lord is going to show up with the armies of the world gathered up there in northern Palestine, and he's going to come out of Jerusalem and fight. There's going to be some big battle. We notice that in these descriptions of this battle, there's never a description of that actual any fighting, but of the Lord through the power of his voice putting in to everything. And of course, that's because the Lord's not going to have to fight anybody. He's just going to say, that's it. And what do we see here in verse 17? The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. So the seventh angel, this is it, right? And a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. And that's the battle. The Lord says, that's it. And there were flashes of lightning and rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there has never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. Which makes sense, because this is it. There's nothing like it. The great city, is it Jerusalem? That's what I was looking for a little while ago, the term the great city, which some people think, you know, that all this is taking place in Jerusalem, was split into three parts and the cities of the nations fell. So the city represents the cities of the nations. And it fell, it was split apart. Remembered Babylon the Great, as we've already read. And so we notice that there's no description of the battle, because the final bow is simply the end and final judgment. In verse 19, Babylon, which is the worldly system, comes to an end, which is fully described. We'll see that in the coming chapters, you know, a more detailed look at this end. But we talked about last week how Babylon fitly represents the religions of this world and the Antichrist attitude of this world. And so Armageddon symbolizes the final defeat of all the enemies of the world. And so in verse 20, we read, and every island fled away, and no mountain was to be found. So we see the complete destruction of the earth. The great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail because the plague was so severe. So there's no place to escape, and there's no way to live through it. If I get hit by a 100-pound hailstone, you say, well, are they actually going to be poured out? I doubt it. I think it's telling you, you're not going to survive the wrath of God if you're outside of Jesus Christ. All right, so all sorts of stuff going on there. I try to, in my time a lot, explain that. Are there any questions, though, before we close? Well, stay safe, go home, stay in your houses, and try not to get out, and we'll see everybody next week.